How many of you believe, like I do, that we're going to sing that song in heaven?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Thank you again, Becky and Sheree and David and Greg, for farther along. That was beautiful. I love that, too. It's been a good service already. Other than my failure to ask for money, it's been good. No, that's good. So we are in Genesis chapter 5, and maybe some of you, I don't know if you get the church newsletter or not, if you get the church email newsletter. If you don't, please, you know, drop off one of those green cards, give us your email address, and we'll be glad to add you to that. Maybe some of you saw that and saw that I was preaching out of Genesis 5 and thought that was a typo and thought, surely the pastor is not going to preach an entire message out of a genealogy. But you would have been mistaken. every line in the Bible is in there for a reason, and that includes the genealogies. And I forgive Brother Tom for skipping over the genealogies. The truth is, a lot of time when I'm just reading, when I'm reading the Bible just devotionally, when I, you know, and that's, listen, if you're not in the habit of doing that every day, I want to just challenge you, just as a Christian, that you could not survive physically if you only eat once a week. That would not be enough food. Spiritually, the Word of God is our food also. And so if you only eat on Sundays when you come to church and we preach the Word of God, now we try to feed you well on Sundays here, amen? That's why it takes me at least an hour to serve it. That's nervous laughter. And we do, and it's important, I think, that you get well fed at church on Sunday. And so I, you know, this is, you know, there's a lot of parts of my job as a pastor and a lot of things that take a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of just investment. But this part is the biggest piece for me because it's that important. And so it's just, if things have to get cut out of my schedule during the week, which sometimes they do, they get cut out, but not the sermon prep, because this, the Word of God is our food. It's our life. But it can't just be Sunday. We need it every single day. And just as a pastor, I need it every day. And not just my study time. I need time just with me and the Lord for God to be able to say some things to me every single day. And when I'm doing that, this is confession. You don't know what's happening right now, but this is confession that I'm building to. Sometimes when I'm just doing my devotional reading, I will skip over the genealogies too. The truth is that the genealogies are there for a reason, and there's some really wonderful truths, and we're going to see that this morning, but you have to dig a little to get them. If you didn't bring your shovel, you're not going to probably get very much out of them, but this morning I brought a shovel. So you're going to find there's some gold in here. I was actually sharing last night at prayer as we were praying for for the church family and for some of the needs, and we always pray, of course, for the service. You know, this morning we've prayed for it. But I shared with them and asked them to pray. And thank you to the prayers. Evangeline had a good night last night. So for those of you who came and prayed last night, and it's been a while since she had a good night. So thank you for the prayers for that. But we also were praying for this service because the title of the message this morning, if you've got your outline, you can follow along there a little bit. The title of the message is Judgment Ahead. And I've shared this before. If you know me, you know this about me. I don't particularly enjoy preaching the judgment messages. I don't enjoy it. But the Bible is filled with these kinds of warnings. And it is the responsibility of the preacher to not just preach the parts that he likes, or just to preach the part that he thinks the people are going to like. Preaching, ultimately, is for an audience of just one. Preaching, ultimately, the only real audience for it is Jesus Christ. He decides if it's a good message or not. I don't decide, you don't decide, Jesus decides if it was good or not. Sometimes some of Jesus' messages were not well received. And so it's not a popularity contest. God's serious. I don't know. Today we live in a culture where God has been so, there's no fear of God anymore. There's no sense of the holiness of God anymore. People have a very low view of God. And as Christians, we need to push back against that. Believers, we need to have a very high view of God. We ought to think very much of Him. And if we think very much of Him, then we'll realize that God is serious about the things that He says. Everything He says for a reason. And the more seriously you take God, the better off you're going to be. And so this morning, the message is a little bit of a stern one. Again, it's a warning about judgment ahead. Even out of a genealogy, you would think that maybe a genealogy could not be that sober of a message. But this one we're going to see is actually a pretty sober message this morning. And Pastor Farouk was very encouraging about it this morning, or last night even. He said, you know, sometimes more people get saved when you warn them about judgment than if you tell them about how much God loves them. And that's true. Why get on the ark if there's not going to be a flood? If you've got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 5, look again with me, if you would, at verse number 1. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll pray and get started. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but look at Genesis chapter 5, and beginning in verse number 1. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So this is our introduction. Here's a genealogy. We're going to discuss the descendants of Adam. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and he blessed them and called their name Adam." Now you'll notice here again this reinforcement. We talked about it a number of weeks ago, and we looked at the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve both in the image of God. Amen? I know Hollywood only discovered this a year or two ago, but women are people too. Most people in Hollywood still don't believe that. But if you're a Bible believer, guess what? People. Okay. In the likeness of God, you have never met a person not in the image of God. I am so grieved that society has still not learned the lesson of how incredibly and profoundly dangerous and bad it is to decide that some class or some group is not really people. That they're not as human as some other group. Christian, that ought to grieve you to your heart. Because people are the image bearers of God. Okay, verse 2. "Male and female created he them, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam, and the day when they were created." And Adam, so Adam is a name for humanity. Notice that Eve is included in Adam, right? So people... Adam is the federal head of the human race. He is the first, and he is, in a sense, we are all in Adam. Y'all got that? You see that there? The Bible's, this is not the only verse in the Bible that teaches on that subject. We'll get into it a little bit this morning. But so all of us in Adam are humanity and in the image and the likeness of God. Verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness." Now, that's going to be significant in a moment. You'll notice that Adam's son is in Adam's likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. Now, we know from chapter 4 and chapter 3 that this is not Adam's first child, right? Obviously, he's already had Cain, he's already had Abel, and other sons and daughters, but when he had Seth, he was 130 years old. Can you imagine still having children at 130? That cry of anguished silence you hear is from every woman here. But it's different back then. People, they hadn't been inbreeding for thousands of years yet. There's no accumulation of all these genetic problems and things that we all have today. The enormous weight of all the genetic inbreeding that's been going on for thousands of years is not prominent yet. People are living for 900 or so years. And having children well into their hundreds at least. The world at this time is a little bit hard for us to imagine. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. "And he called his name Seth," verse 4. "And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years. So after he had Seth, he lived for another 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters." Seth was not his last child. He continued to have children. Adam and Eve continued to have children. We don't know for how many of those 800 years he continued to have children. At some point, they were no longer able to have children, of course, but they continued for a long time. Verse 5, "And all the days that Adam lived," just do the math, 930 years. And then we read a very, very sad phrase. "And he died." This was not the original plan for the image bearers of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture, for the chance to be together this morning. Lord, just one last time here, I want to, Lord, please help me. Lord, I don't ever feel like really the right person, certainly not qualified. But Lord, I'm willing if you will use me. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Thank you for giving us your word so that we can hear from you. Would you help us not to miss this, that it would not just be an intellectual exercise this morning? God, that we would not just learn new or interesting things, but God, that your word would reach a little deeper than that, that you would grab a hold of us somewhere, the deep wheels down inside. God, that you might do a work there, in the place where nobody else can work but you. God, please do a changing work in our hearts, life-giving, that we might be changed because of hearing your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to follow along, as I mentioned in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in as we go along, or of course, you're invited to just listen. But as we begin here in our text, in the first three verses, we see that God is establishing two very different families. And I don't know if you know this, but really, in the world today, even today, there are only two families. And this is not some mob reference. There are really just two families. And we see it right here from the very beginning of the Bible, that God has established that there are two different families that you can belong to. And we see it here. Look at verse 1 again, if you would. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In other words, here is the family tree for Adam. And the day that he created man, in the likeness of God made he him. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them in his likeness and in his image. They were made a part of the family of God. Everybody see that? We've talked about that extensively earlier in this series. But something by verse 3 has gone terribly wrong. Look at what verse 3 says. Adam lived 130 years and he begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, why the distinction? Now, is Seth not in the image of God? Well, of course he is, in the sense that if you make a copy of a copy, you have a copy of the original. Everybody understand how that works? I don't need to explain Xeroxing this morning. Okay. But how many of you also know that when you make a copy of a copy, it's not really quite the same? Because we know in the fall, and we've preached on that, and listen, if you missed those messages, I'd encourage you, they're available for free online. You can get on our website and catch up on those messages. But Adam and Eve fell. The image of God, all of us are still image bearers of God. Every person that you meet is an image bearer of the Creator, eternal God. Everybody. Which is why everyone is entitled to some respect and to some common courtesy and to kindness because they're in the image of God. And I'm telling you, this is not in the sermon, but I want to preach it. The idea that we could remove God from our society, the idea that we could push God out of our schools and out of public discourse and out of favorable mention in the media anywhere, and still have a culture that's going to treat each other with respect, was always insanity. It was always preposterous to think that we could get rid of God and still have people be nice to each other. It was never going to work. And I'm telling you, the name-calling and the acrimony and the hatred and the fact that we are disintegrating into smaller and smaller groups, and this group hates this group that hates this group that hates this group that hates this group that hates this group, was always going to be the result when we eliminated God. Our founding documents in this country said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I want to tell you this morning, nothing could be less self-evident than that. The thing that is obvious is that we are all different. So where on earth did the founders get this crazy idea that we're all created equal? Well, it comes from that middle word there, created. Once you lose special creation, once you lose people in the image of God, you lose equality next. And the fact that people are just worthy of just common decency. That was free this morning. Okay. But something's gone wrong with that image. It's been marred. It's been corrupted. And that's obvious in the fact that God is the living God. He is the God who lives. And yet we are people who die. Something has gone really wrong. The image of God in us has been broken. It's been marred. It's been disfigured because of sin. And so now there are two families. There are the descendants of Adam, who are no longer just born into, if you will, the family of God. Now, of course, we are all, in a certain sense, of course, we are all the children of God. Say amen. But in the specific sense, we're not. In the specific sense, we're descendants of Adam. If you go back far enough in your family tree, you are going to run into Noah and then Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 is in your outline. It puts it like this: for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you want to know if you're related to Adam or not, you just need to know whether or not you're ever going to die. The great family characteristic that we all inherited is not Adam's nose or his eye color or anything like that. What we inherited from Adam was that we're going to die. And even so, though in Christ, there's another family here. There's the family that belongs to Jesus Christ. And in that family, everybody is made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, to quicken is to make alive again, to take something that was not alive and to make it alive. Only God can do that. But you see, Adam was made a living soul. That's you. That's your personality. That's who you are. When you think of who you are, that's your soul. But Christ is a quickening, a life-giving spirit. You were born, you have physical life because of Adam, but spiritual life only comes from Christ. You can get physical life from Adam, but you can only get spiritual life from Christ. The first man, 1 Corinthians continues, the first man, Adam, is of the earth. God literally formed him out of the earth. And because of that, he is earthy. The first man is of the earth, and he's earthy. The second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. Christ was not, now Christ was made of the seed of a woman in the incarnation, but he didn't start at the incarnation. How many of you know that Christ that was not, he did not begin in Bethlehem, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great I Am. From eternity past into eternity future, he is the living God. He entered humanity at Bethlehem, but he did not begin there. He's not just Jesus from Bethlehem. He is the Lord from heaven. And so the second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. And it says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. In other words, if the only person you're related to is Adam, you're like Adam. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. You will increasingly resemble whoever it is that you're related to. Those who are earthy like Adam get earthier and earthier. And I think you all know what I mean. Until, not to be morbid this morning, but if you are only related to Adam, you will get earthier and earthier until you return to the earth. Dust back to dust. But as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. Christ, right, died, but rose again. Received a glorified body that's no longer corrupted, and those that are Christ's will die, but then receive glorified bodies that are not corrupted and will never die again. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. Such as the heavenly are they that are heavenly. You resemble who you are related to. And in Adam, all die. But I have wonderful news for you this morning. You're all related to Adam by birth, but you can be adopted. You can be spiritually born again into a brand new family. When God becomes our Father through Jesus Christ, we take on a new resemblance to Him. In Christ, all are made alive. The first birth happens physically, born of the flesh, but the second birth must happen spiritually. John 3, 6, and 7, the entire chapter, Christ deals with this at length. There's an excerpt from it here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's just common sense. We understand that. Then Christ makes that same parallel. He says, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When you're born physically, what do you have? A physical body. When you're born spiritually, what do you have now? You have an alive spirit. Marvel not, Jesus said, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You've got to be born again. You and I and everyone you know was born into the wrong family. Some of the teenagers are going, yeah, tell me about it. We were all born into the wrong family, whether you realize it or not. If you were born, you were born into the wrong family. But you can escape. You can escape Adam's family. You can be adopted into Christ's family. Spiritually born again, out of one family and into the other. That's pretty good for the first three verses of a genealogy, amen? Verses 4 through 20, we're going to move through a little bit quickly here. It's a very sad portion of Scripture, really. It's not just a genealogy, although it is that. But as you read it, if you'll pay attention, you'll notice that this is actually a profoundly sad portion of Scripture. It is a drum roll. It is a almost like a tolling bell. Just clang, clang, clang. And that clang of the bell is this phrase, and he died. Clang. Look at it. Verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That was not the way it was supposed to be. They lost access to the tree of life. And now, he lived a long time. Some of you think 930 years sounds like a good deal. Some of you think, ugh. But whatever you think about it, it ended in death. Verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahul. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahul 840 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahul lived 60 and 5 years and begat Jared. And Mahul lived after he begat Jared 830 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahul were 890 and 5 years, and he died. And Jared lived 160 and 2 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. This reminds us of the perils of being a part of Adam's family. Now, this is the godly line. These are broadly the ones that were following the Lord. These were the ones who were keeping the covenants that God had given them. These were the ones who were worshiping the true and living God, and yet their stories all end the same, and he died. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Even these who were in the godly line of Seth were sinners, and all of them died. Now, verse 21, we actually come to a little bit of an encouraging note here, and that's the note about Enoch. And the summary here that I've given Enoch's life is about swimming against the current. Any of you ever gone swimming and tried to swim against the current, like in a river or something like that? It's an interesting sort of thing to try. If you've never done it, you ought to do it at least once, just so you can get the experience of it. It's very odd. We used to do this as kids sometimes where we had a little pool, like one of those little kind of above ground pools, you know, and we would get going in a circle, you know, get it going to try to like get a whirlpool or something, summon the Kraken that way, you know. So we would get that, and then you would flip around and then like paddle as hard as you can. Anybody? Yeah. You're all worried about what they were feeding us as children. And so we would do this, but when you swim against the current, it's interesting because you can just paddle like crazy and not get anywhere. It's a weird thing. And if you've ever done it in a river, I did this once. I remember just being a little kid before they told me, listen, if you got to get out of the river, or if you're trying to catch up to somebody, you have to swim diagonally, right? You got to go diagonal. Pro tip. Because if you just head straight upstream, what's going to happen is you can feel like you're making a lot of progress. You can be working really hard at it, but either A, not getting anywhere, or B, actually losing ground. Even while you're swimming north, you can actually be slightly drifting south. Now, there's a profound spiritual lesson, I think, in this. Because the world is in a headlong rush towards judgment. The world is not going the right direction. And sometimes it can feel like as Christians, as believers, as people that believe the Bible, sometimes it can seem like we are working really hard and not making any progress. And so there's a temptation. The devil will come along and say, you are working really hard and not getting ahead. Why don't you quit? But guess what happens if you quit? You get sucked right down the river with everything else. And just swimming against the current doesn't even necessarily mean you're making progress. Look at verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. We're going to talk about him in just a moment. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So weird little nuggets. We just got this roll call of this guy, he lived this long, and he had this kid, and then he lived that much longer, and then he died, and this guy, and he lived this long, and he had this kid, and he lived that much longer, and then he died. And then all of a sudden, Enoch, it sort of just pumps the brake for seconds, and we get just two little snippets about Enoch. But these two things that the Bible tells us about Enoch are enormously significant. And the first one is that Enoch walked with God. It's repeated twice about him. Enoch walked with God, verse 22 and verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. I want to tell you this morning that walking with God is a growing relationship and not a casual acquaintance. Walking with God is the performance of a lifetime, not the act of an hour. You do not have an hour where you walk with God. That's not what that is. Now, if you got an hour to serve God and you serve God with that hour, good for you, I'm for it. I'm not against that. But I'm just saying that if you want to be somebody who walks with God, that's not done here and there. Walking with God is a steady, disciplined, getting up again the next day and again the next day and again the next day and doing that over and over until you're out of days. And then one day, Enoch, walking with God, all of a sudden was not, because God took him. This is pretty cool. Enoch didn't die. There are two people in the Bible who never had to die, who got the chariot ride straight to heaven. Elijah and Enoch. It's maybe not super clear in verse 24 that that's what happened, but the Bible clarifies it for us. It's there in Hebrews 11:5. It's in your outline. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we're getting to Noah next week, and the ark and the flood is all coming up. But I want to tell you, you don't really want to be Noah. You want to be Enoch. You don't want to just be on the boat and survive the flood. You just want to go before the flood happens. Somebody say amen. Enoch is the one you're rooting for here. If you got a goal, Enoch's the goal, not Noah. I mean, no disrespect to Noah. Enoch, like Abel, Enoch, like Seth, is a prophet. He specifically warned people, and one of his Enoch's messages was that judgment was coming. Jude 1:14 is also there in your outline. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, 'Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints.'" Enoch, as a prophet of God, as one of the preachers here, and he's in the godly line, part of his job was to warn people that judgment was coming, that the Lord is coming to execute judgment and righteousness. In the context of Jude, that's all very clear. Now, a couple more thoughts about Enoch, and then I've got to move on. Enoch, it says, one interesting thing I want to encourage you with this, because this has encouraged me greatly, and here it is. In verse 22, it says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah." We can't be sure of this, but it seems to me that the text is indicating to us that Enoch did not always walk with God. That early on in his life, he did not walk with God. But after Methuselah was born, then he began to walk with God. How many of you know that sometimes having kids will change you? And especially this kid, because it appears that God gave Enoch some specific revelation about his son Methuselah. Because of the name that he gave him. The name Methuselah is actually rich in meaning. But I wanted to say this, and then we'll talk about Methuselah. It is never too late to end well. C.S. Lewis famously said, "You can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start right now and change the ending." Enoch, I think, is a powerful example of that. Enoch was not a perfect guy, but something happened in his life, and from then on, he walked with God. I don't know where you're at today, but it's never too late to end well. Let's talk about Methuselah. Methuselah, his name, gives us some really wonderful insight into the long-suffering of God, into this particular character attribute of God, and that's this, the long-suffering of God. Now, Methuselah, in Hebrew, means "it shall be sent," or perhaps an even better translation of his name is this, "at his death it will fall." That's what the name Methuselah means. That at his death, it'll fall. It's coming with his death. What is coming? The flood is coming. And if you'll look at the genealogical record of it, if you just plot this out, and I've done this myself, I encourage you to do it too. I actually made a whole Excel table to calculate what the world population could have been by this time and stuff. It's very interesting, actually, to take this genealogy and line it all up. For example, you can find out if you line up the ages of how long everybody lived, because the Bible tells you how old they were when they had the kid and how old they were when they died. You can find some really interesting things like Adam absolutely could have known Enoch and Methuselah. They were alive at the same time. Now, according to my little Excel table that I made, by then the world population is probably around 500 million people, maybe more. That's how quickly the world population is expanding based on the number of kids they're having and how long they're living. But very, very interesting. But Methuselah here, you'll see, was born 687 years after the flood. He lived 969 years. The year he died is the year the rain started. And when you realize that and line it up with his name, so he's born and he's given the name, "at his death it shall be sent," and you realize exactly what they're talking about, the flood. And the reason I love this is just back to the Bible here, verse 25 and 26, it says, "And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." Now, how many of you have heard the name Methuselah before this morning? Most of you have. If you grew up in Sunday school or around church, you heard it. And you heard it because he's the longest lived person ever. He lived 969 years. That is the never-to-be-beat world record. Yeah? No one's ever going to beat this. Right? He's the permanent Guinness World Record holder for longest life. And the reason, and you can see actually, and it's not a straight line, but as you read through the genealogies here in Genesis, and as we get into the other genealogies in the Bible, you're going to see that human lifespan is trending downward. I mean, there's little bumps. You know, sometimes a kid will live a little longer than the adult, but the trend line is down. Human lifespan is shrinking, which is exactly what we'd expect from everything we know about science and biology, and given what's going on here, the human lifespan is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And so that happens. Lives are broadly getting shorter. But then all of a sudden you get Methuselah, and he lives the longest of any person ever. Why? I think this is a wonderful thing, because at his death, the flood's going to come. So when he's born, the prophecy is here. Flood's coming when he dies. And then he goes on to live longer than any human being has ever lived. What's that tell us about the character of God? It tells us about the long-suffering of God, that God is willing to wait as long as possible before the judgment comes. And if you do the math on it, the world population could have easily been 1 billion people by the time the flood came. 1 Peter 3:20 is in your outline, which sometimes were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now only 8 people ended up getting on the ark, but the long suffering of God while the ark was preparing, you can almost imagine it. I mean, I just have this picture of it. Methuselah, here he is. He's getting older and older and frailer and frailer. And if you were familiar with the Word of God, you know every birthday Methuselah has. We don't know when the flood's coming, but we know that it's getting closer. And then, of course, then the year that Methuselah died is the very year that God broke up the fountains of the deep. Okay. And then we have Noah, who reminds us about comfort in toil. We're coming to the end of the genealogy here, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work, toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years, which again, Lamech died before his father Methuselah did. Begat sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the world is rapidly going downhill. I don't have time to do it, really, but this morning my dad sent me a news article. This is literally just this morning. I got onto the PowerPoint and added this slide in just this morning. And the headline here is, "Not even sermons are safe anymore." And you remember a few weeks ago we were teaching on gender and God's creation of people as male and female. And I mentioned that that might be the sermon that was going to send me to prison. Now, good news, this pastor in Missouri is not going to prison. But he preached out of Genesis on gender roles. And I was glad to read this article. Did a nice job. Really compassionate, really grace-filled, encouraging people to be kind and gracious to people. Really did a good job on it. But it's a bigger church than this. So he came under more scrutiny, and they're getting attacked, and businesses are, you know, breaking off relationships and things with them, and in Missouri. And so we just recognize that this is what's happening. My dad sent me the email, said, "You called it," which I was not super happy about. But the world is going the wrong direction. And Lamech gives Noah a really interesting name in the midst of this. Noah, again, literally translated, means rest or comfort. And he said this about Noah, verse 29. He called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, there's quite a bit we could say about this morning. I want to say just two things. First of all, number one, I think this is a little bit of a commentary on the same reaping and sowing principle that got the ground cursed and made life hard is the same principle that results in God's blessing for those that follow the Lord. Galatians 6:7 is there in your outline. The Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." If you sow these things, you are going to get those things back. And that's why life is really hard. He said, the ground is cursed. Life is hard. People are dying. It's a bummer. It's because of sin. It's reaping and sowing. We've sinned, and so life is hard. But he also has this expression of hope in Noah and rest, that if we will just keep serving the Lord, there's blessings too. That same principle. Listen, if you sow sin, you reap death. But if you sow obedience to the Lord, you reap rest, life. And so Noah here is this sort of acknowledgement of reaping and sowing. And then secondly, I believe it's an expression of hope for what Noah's life is going to look like. Even as Methuselah is getting older and older, and God's judgment is drawing nearer and nearer, and even as the number of righteous are getting smaller and smaller, every year there are fewer and fewer following God. But he still looks at his son, Noah, and has this expression of hope that God is going to work something out. That they're going to continue to work and toil. They're not going to be weary in well-doing, because it's never wrong to keep serving God. So, I got 15 minutes left, but that's okay. We want to spend the last few minutes that we have in the sermon this morning and make some application. The application that we're making out of this series has to do with being secure, safe, and sound. The analogy that I've been given every week is this idea of a cabin in the middle of a snowstorm, and it's warm in the cabin, but it's very cold outside. If you come in to the heat from out in the cold, the heat can seem very stifling at first. It's unnatural and it's uncomfortable. But if we let the cold air into the warmth of the cabin, where can those who are freezing outside go to get warm? If we make inside just like outside, then there's nowhere to escape to. Of course, I'm not talking just about heat and cold this morning. I'm saying this. If we change the truth of the scriptures to be more comfortable to the lost, then where can the lost go when their burdens are finally too heavy to bear? I understand. Listen, this is part of my reality, just like it is yours, that being a Christian is increasingly unpopular. We just got done with a family reunion. Here, a lot of my family's in town. The majority of them are not believers. And it is some of the things that are said and done and just the way that we are sort of looked at, it's uncomfortable to have your own family look at you like you're bad. It's gotten to the point where it's not just that Christians are weird anymore, but if you're a Bible-believing Christian, there's a large segment of our culture today that's going to not look at you as just weird, but as bad. And the pressure to be more like the world so they won't think we're bad is intense. But I want to encourage you in this. One of the main points of this whole series is simply this, that if we become like them so that they will like us, where are they going to go when they're freezing? There's nowhere left to get warm. If the church is not warm, where are they going to go find heat? So we're asking these questions about secure, safe, and sound. Secure, is it really true? Safe, if we believe that it's true, will it save us from some of the devil's traps? It will. And sound, can you really build your life on that? So this is the application part of the message this morning. Let's spend a few moments on secure, safe, and sound. We'll start with secure. Is it really true? We've talked about a lot of different scientific things this morning. This morning is one of my favorites. We're going to have to do it quickly for the sake of time, but I love this. The miracle of Bible prophecy. Do you know that the prophecies of the Bible are an unbelievably unique miracle? There is nothing in any other religious writings like the prophecies of the Bible. There are some other religious texts that have some prophecies of the far future. But there's no other religious writings, not the Quran, not Buddha's writings, not any of the Hindu scriptures. None of those have prophecies in them, especially that have already been fulfilled. And yet the Bible is crammed with prophecy. I mean, just you can't hardly go 4 or 5 pages without coming across some prophecy in the scripture, and much of it has already been fulfilled. Much of it so specifically that they used to say the Christians edited the scriptures afterwards. They literally taught this in universities and colleges across Europe and across America, and they said the early church edited those writings to put those prophecies in there because they're too specific, they're too clear, they couldn't have been written ahead of time. They obviously were written afterwards. They used to teach that until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and found out that at least 300 years before Christ was born, those prophecies were all word for word what's in your Bible in there. I don't know how you explain that other than God. And so they don't. They just don't talk about it anymore. But this morning I want to talk about some of the amazing prophecies of the scripture, just to give you an example. So Christ is a great one because they're so specific, and because we have the authentication that they predate Christ by 300 years through the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you don't know this, and I've given you the references, you can go look at it. But the scriptures predict the exact city where he's going to be born. Some of these, now the Bible has hundreds of prophecies about Christ. I picked these out. I love them because a lot of these are not things Christ could have engineered himself. Right? Jesus couldn't decide, well, I'm going to pretend to be the Messiah. Mom and Dad, would you have me in Bethlehem? It's too late by the time you decide you want to pretend to be the Messiah. Okay, so the Bible predicts the exact city where Christ is going to be born. It predicts his virgin birth. Again, that's not something, of course, that he can engineer. His performance of miracles. Specific miracles. Not just that he'll do miracles, but it says many of the exact miracles Christ is going to perform that, of course, then Christ did. Predicts that the nation of Israel would then reject him, that he would be crucified. One of the things I love about the prophecies about the crucifixion, if you read in Psalms 22, it talks about they pierce my hands and feet and my side, they surround me, like gape at me like wolves. The thing that's incredible about that prophecy is that crucifixion would not even be invented for over a century. The Romans would not begin crucifying people until hundreds of years after the description of Christ's crucifixion was already written. The gambling for his clothes and his death, that they would gamble for his clothes and his death, was prophesied. The fact that he would be killed with criminals but buried in a rich man's tomb. I mean, really specific things. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be murdered, he's going to be killed with criminals, but then they're going to bury him in a borrowed tomb from a rich guy. The Bible says that hundreds of years before Christ was born. And of course it says that he wouldn't stay dead. Somebody say amen to that. And so all this stuff, I mean, the life of Jesus Christ is not an explainable life because of lots of reasons, but one of those reasons is just the amazingness of the fact that so much of his life was written down before he was even born. But there's also these prophecies about Israel that are really wonderful. We don't have time to get so much prophecy concerning Israel. I'm just really focusing on just one thing this morning, is this. First of all, that they would disobey God, and that because of that, they would be scattered among the nations. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 28. Talks about it extensively. God says, you know, I'm giving this covenant. If you'll do right, I'll bless you. If you won't do right, all the bad things are going to happen to you. One of the bad things God says is going to happen to you is I'm going to scatter you among the nations. And then he describes the condition that they're going to experience when they're scattered among the nations, and specifically that they are going to live in fear. God says it's going to be such terrible fear. It's going to be like their hearts are melting from fear. It's going to be really, really bad for them as they're scattered among the nations. How many of you have ever read any of the history of the nation of Israel? Does this sound like a fair description of about exactly what happened to them? It's an incredible thing. From the scattering of the nation, but into all these other countries, and then what group has had so little power, I mean, refugees scattered around the world, who then, wherever they go, become targets of intense persecution, get blamed for everything. Right? Who else? You can't think of another group because there isn't one. And a part of the reason you can't is because nations get conquered all the time. People groups get scattered all the time. And as soon as they're scattered, history has told us 100% of the time, 99.99% of the time, because there's one exception, that every time this happens to a people group, if they're not back in their land within one generation, they cease to be a people group. Why? Because their kids start marrying the kids of the countries that they're in. They learn the new language because you have to do business. And eventually they're just, they're gone. They're a historical footnote. They don't exist as a people anymore. Now that'll happen after one generation. No people group has ever come back after one generation of being scattered. And the Jews survived almost 2,000 years scattered among the nations under unbelievably intense persecution, a number of targeted genocidal campaigns. And not just Hitler. I mean, there were a number of different countries that specifically set out with the exact goal to eliminate every Jew. And not only did they survive, but their culture survived, their language survived, their identity as a people group survived. And then, the third part of God's promise about it, was that they would eventually return to their land, then came to pass too. Boys and girls, buckle your seatbelts up. I don't know what to tell you about this. But Christians, this is not an ex post facto thing where in hindsight we read this into these verses. I mean, you go read them yourself. I am telling you that Christians for thousands of years throughout the Dark Ages, Copernicus wrote about it, and he said, someday the Jews are going to go back into their homeland and have a country again, and I don't see how that could possibly happen, but the Bible says it's going to happen, so it's eventually going to happen, and sure enough, I mean, that's incredible. I'm going to take your stunned silence as awe. Okay. It's unbelievable. I mean, we live through some fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, not me, but all right. Recently. There's prophecies of others. God's prophecies don't just concern Christ or just concern Israel. I have to do this very, very quickly, but some of my favorites, I picked out three of my favorites. First one is that Babylon's gates would be open for Cyrus, which is amazing. The Bible names Cyrus before he was born. Names the guy that's going to conquer the capital city of the world, the most powerful city that had ever existed. And God says, Babylon, your gates are not going to protect you. I'm going to open the gates of your city for Cyrus. And here comes Cyrus, and sure enough, one of his generals figured it out. They diverted the river, they diverted the Euphrates that ran through, and marched right under the gates, straight into the city. God opened the gates of Babylon for Cyrus, just like he said. Just bananas. Really, really cool. That Tyre would be scraped into the sea. Tyre, at the time that Tyre existed, was probably the largest city in the entire world. It was certainly the commercial hub. When you think of Tyre, you need to think New York City. Right? And God said in his prophecy against Tyre that he would scrape its timbers and stones into the sea. And then, of course, Tyre got conquered. In fact, God said he'd bring many nations against him to do it. Anyway, I don't have time to do all this. But anyway, so they did. They got conquered, but they didn't get scraped into the sea. And so, of course, some people said, ha ha, you know, God said he was going to scrape them into the sea. And yeah, they got conquered and destroyed, but, you know, the city's still there. But what happened was the old city was there. The survivors moved into an island just off the coast, built a fortified city there, and stayed there until a guy named Alexander the Great came along. He was so furious, he didn't have a navy. So he was here on Old Tyre. They were here in their walled city in New Tyre. And they said, you can't get us out here without a navy. Navy, which you don't have one. So guess what Alexander the Great did? He scraped the stones and timbers of Old Tyre out into the ocean and built a causeway out to the city of New Tyre and sacked and killed everybody. This is what it looks like. There's New Tyre. Here's Old Tyre. You'll notice there's nothing there. God said that Old Tyre would become a place for the spreading of fishermen's nets, and that's they to this day still do that. Dry their nets there. And of course, the causeway that Alexander built has turned into, you know, the sand and stuff is accumulated today. But here's a satellite picture of it today. As you can see, here's Old Tyre. And guess what that is? You know what that is? Fulfilled prophecy is what that is. That's Old Tyre stones and timber scraped into the sea. All right. Nineveh, God said Nineveh again, world capital at the time of the prophecy. At the time the prophecy was given, Nineveh was an unconquerable, unassailable city. Their walls, they were so proud of them. You got to read it. God, I mean, it's like the prophecy, Nineveh's prophecies against it are just incredible. God says he's going to turn the rivers against them, which of course he did. The rivers then like weakened the foundations of the walls and knocked it down so the invading armies could come in. God says he'd burn it with fire. The archaeologist that finally discovered Nineveh said that the destruction of Nineveh was so thorough that he said you could be forgiven for believing that Nineveh never existed. And every artifact they found from the city of Nineveh, they've excavated it pretty thoroughly nowadays, every artifact they found, especially from the palace of Nineveh, the stuff that survived, guess what? It's all covered in soot. All right. Can you believe what the Bible says? Now listen, when we talk about God telling people that judgment is coming, can you believe the prophecies of God? I want to tell you, God has a really good track record of being right about the future. Safe. If we believe the Bible record, we're safe from some things. Two things this morning. First of all, you are safe from the despair of the clanging bell, and he died. I like to follow space news. It's a lot more fun than politics. Really, we live in an exciting era for space exploration. You know, they're building new rockets, and you're planning on going back to the moon, and some really fun stuff on the horizon. We'll see if it happens. But it's interesting to hear some of these leaders talk about this. They have this really desperate sense of urgency. Stephen Hawking famously said, "We have 100 years to get off the planet." And all of these guys and ladies that are in charge of all this are really desperately desperate to make humanity a multi-planet species. We got to colonize Mars, and we got to get settlements on the moon. And why are they so desperate about it? It's because they know that life here on Earth, we're one crazy catastrophe away from all being dead. But the thing that they're really trying to outrun is not the end of the human race. They're trying to outrun their own mortality. Honestly, it makes me a little sad when I hear them talk, because these are very smart people, but they're hoping that even if they have to die, at least their people can live on. But I want to tell you that even if their people live on, they'll die too. That's what we need to get out of Genesis 5, because it's not even just that you're going to die, it's that everybody that comes after you is also going to die. There's no escape from "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." The more seriously you deal with this Bible truth, the more it threatens to be depressing. Solomon, in his own wisdom in Ecclesiastes, wrote about it, 3:19, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust. All turn again to dust." Now, Ecclesiastes is a depressing book. You got to get to the end. Hang on. Those last two verses, save it. But listen, in man's wisdom, this is it. You can do anything you want to, and the end of it is still death. There's despair in that, unless we let it motivate us to change families. If you understand this is true, then you're safe from the despair of "and he died." Secondly, the folly of being surprised by judgment. This morning I want to challenge you and warn you about the folly of being surprised by judgment. If I asked you a question this morning, don't raise your hands, but if I asked you a question this morning, I said, was the flood of Noah a surprise? What do you think you'd say? Both answers honestly are acceptable. The flood was not a surprise in the sense because people were warned. They had hundreds of years of warning, literally hundreds of years of warning that the flood was coming. So it was not a surprise. On the other hand, was it a surprise in the sense that people were surprised? Well, then, yeah. The flood was a terrible surprise. It was a terrible shock. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 24. It's there in your outline. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Listen, do we have warning that Jesus is coming back? Even unbelievers have heard people say that Jesus is coming back. People are warned that soon and very soon the King is coming back. People have heard that. But you know what? So that means when Jesus comes, no one's going to be surprised? Look at what Jesus said. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes." Look at what he says. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." When I read these words, I have this image in my mind. It's so vivid. Of the couple, the bride and the groom that had planned their wedding for the day of the flood. I feel like I can almost see their faces. The bride's disappointment when she looks out the window that morning and thinks, "Oh, it's going to rain." No idea. People that are, they thought, you know, it's been a long time coming, but tomorrow is the first day of the rest of our lives. No idea that it's actually the last day. People were making plans. People were making plans for the weekend. Making plans for their lives, for their families. They were buying groceries to get ahead for the week. With no idea that that was the last day. But it's not because they weren't warned. It's because they didn't believe the warnings. I did a lot of study of Mount St. Helens when I was in school, and I really loved it. Mount St. Helens, if you're not familiar with it, in 1980, exploded, and there's still ash. If you dig in the Spokane Valley, you can still find ash from Mount St. Helens. But 2 months before the massive blast, we knew that, the scientists knew that it was coming. Some of you lived through it, you remember, they the scientists were all out there and all the measuring equipment on the mountain, and the mountain was bulging outward, it was getting bigger, and the ground was getting hot and the water was beginning to boil, and we knew, they didn't know when, but they all the signs were there. For months, they knew Mount St. Helens was going to explode. Probably the best, but a number of people refused to evacuate anyway. A number of people. One of the most famous was Harry Randall Truman. He ran a lodge at Spirit Lake. Here's a picture of him at Spirit Lake, and there's Mount St. Helens in the background. He survived the sinking of his troop ship by a German submarine off the coast of Ireland in World War I. Germans tried to sink his boat. He survived it. And the scientists begged him to leave. The reporters came and asked him. He would get on his piano at his lodge and he would play a little song and dare the mountain to come get him. And he told the reporters, here's a quote from Truman. He said this, quote, "I don't have any idea whether it'll blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." He said, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but I don't believe it enough to like pack my bags and leave. How many people you know treat the coming of Christ that way? Maybe he's coming, maybe he won't, but I don't believe it enough to like change anything. This is a picture from 4 seconds into the eruption of Mount St. Helens. That mountain, that peaceful-looking mountain in the background behind him. The location of his lodge in Spirit Lake was buried under 150 feet of mud and debris. They never found his body. I want to say to you this morning, it is foolish to recognize danger and think we will somehow be exempt from the consequences if we linger. If we believe the scriptures, listen, if you believe that God is right about prophecy, when God says it's coming, that we don't have to necessarily know exactly when it's coming to know that God is right. It is folly to be surprised by judgment when we've been warned. We're closing here with sound. What proactively ought we to do? So we can be safe from the despair of just, and he died, and he died, and he died. We can be safe from the folly of being surprised by judgment. But what ought we to do, Christian? I want to give you a couple of thoughts here, and then we'll invite you to do some business with God. But first of all, you ought to join the right family. Now, I recognize that in church, mostly here, I'm speaking to believers this morning. You're here because you're already trusting Christ as your Savior, and that's wonderful. Also, I know that just being in church does not make you a Christian. Somebody say amen to that. I am for Christians going to church. But I also understand that sitting in a garage will not make you a car. So I try to preach the gospel pretty regularly here, and I want to just encourage, listen, you know you and God where you're at with the Lord. And I want to say this, if you are only a part of Adam's family, please, I would beg you this morning, there is somebody who is willing to adopt you into a new family. You can be born again into Christ's family. If you don't know how that's done, it is our great privilege here. No one's going to be like, you've been coming here for how long and you don't know this? I promise you, there's not going to be any judgment like that. We are just thrilled every time a baby gets born. Thrilled to death. If you are unsure, you can be sure. I know that Hugo's my kid and Hugo knows I'm his dad. He knows that because sometimes he tries calling me Josh. And I correct him. Listen, you can know that God is your father. You can know it. You don't have to hope it. You can know it. In John 3:6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The way you get the new birth is not by going to church. It's not by giving to the building fund. It's not by being nice or kind or even keeping the Ten Commandments. The way you get the new birth is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There are no works involved. We would love to explain it to you if you don't know about that. You can be part of a new family. 1 Corinthians 15, as is the earthly, such are they that are earthy, such is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You cannot get to heaven if you are only part of Adam's family. You cannot go. And I am begging you, Jesus died so that you could go. He shed his blood so that you could be forgiven and be part of his family. If you are not sure of that, please make it sure today. Those of you that have joined the right family, you say, I know that God's my father. I know that I've been born again. Two thoughts as we close here. First of all, comfort in toil. I know the world is going the wrong direction. I know that sometimes it is tiring to keep swimming upstream and to feel like we're maybe not even making any progress, that we are paddling just to stay where you started. I'd like to offer you, if I could, from the Word of God this morning, some comfort and urge you to not quit swimming. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christian, your work is not in vain. Sometimes it seems like it. I've had to deal with these kinds of discouragements repeatedly. It is hard when you're in the ministry because there are people that you are going to love. There are people that you are going to invest in, that you're going to pray for, and that you're going to counsel, and you're going to love on them, and then they're going to get sucked away by the world anyway. And it is a grief every time they go. And you start to think. Sometimes at night you lay there and you're trying to go to sleep. It's like, I am working really hard at this. But it seems like people just keep going the wrong way. Don't quit. Reaping and sowing still applies. Even Noah, right? Lamech, Noah's dad, he understood that even though everything's going the wrong way and judgment's coming, there is still comfort in toil. There is still rest. That rest is in Christ because your work in the Lord is not in vain. What you're doing may seem simple and it may seem small and it may seem like it's not doing much, but God says that he sees. So be steadfast, unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then, as I've alluded to a few times, keep swimming upstream. I know it's easier to swim with the current. I know it's easier. But it's not better, especially when where that current is headed is the falls. Do you know that that's the way the world's headed? Do you know that the direction the world's going is not good? It is not loving to give somebody a pat on the head and a warm cup of milk on their way to hell. If you know that death is at the end of that river, and you see somebody merrily rowing along that way, it is not loving to say, "Nice work paddling. You do you." That's not kind. 1 John 2:15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because the world is going to kill people. The world is killing people. If you, listen, you can't love a person and the cancer that's killing them. If you love them, you're going to have to hate the cancer. Even if they really think their cancer is great, they're confused. And that doesn't mean you have to get mad at them or hate them. The point is not that we hate them, we love them. And they don't realize how serious their cancer is. That's all this is saying. Don't love the world. The world's killing people. And if you love God, you can't love the world. For all that's in the world, look at what it says. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away. its dying and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's two roads here. There's two different paths. And it's not even that they go different directions. It's that they go in opposite directions. Sometimes we think of the broad way going off to the left and the narrow way going off to the right. And sometimes that's true, but mostly it's the broad way is going this way and the narrow way is going that way. And it's going to look like you are driving head on into traffic. Every head bowed and eyed closed, and Doreen, if you're able to come and just play, and we'll just invite you here at the end of the service to do a little bit of business with the Lord. What is it that God wanted to talk to you about today? I said a lot of things. I hope as we were going through that you weren't just getting notes for somebody else. But listen, if you were, now's your chance to just take a moment. I encourage you. Maybe you thought, hey, you know, so-and-so needs to hear this, or, oh, I wish my friend would hear this, or I'm going to recommend this to whatever, and that's fine. But please, before we leave, I want to ask you, if you would, take a moment and say, Lord, what did you want to say to me? Just personally, just to me. God, is there something you want different in my life? Is there something different in the way I think about things or the way I'm reacting to things that you'd like to change? Maybe God's speaking to you this morning about the security of trusting his word. Listen, I have been there in my life where sometimes I get very rattled by the things that are going on, and I have wondered, is the Bible, is it really true? That doesn't make you a bad Christian to have to grapple with doubts. That happens. One of my characters in the Bible I identify with so strongly is the father of a sick little boy. And he says to the Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Maybe that's you this morning. You say, oh, I want to believe that it's all true, but I've just got these doubts. I've got these things I wonder about. Lord, would you help me with the security of trusting your word? Maybe there's some trap of the devil that God's trying to get you out of. The despair of just the continual bell toll of death. Maybe it's the folly of being surprised by judgment. You've heard the warnings, but you've never really taken them very seriously. And you say, I'm not going to be surprised by judgment. God's speaking to me about living like I believe this is really going to happen. Maybe the Lord's talking to you about joining the right family. Listen, if that's you, please. We're not going to ask you to come forward or raise your hand or do anything. But I would ask you to do this. Grab somebody after church. Let us take a Bible so we can show you right from the Bible how you can know for sure that you've been born into the right family. Maybe it's comfort and toil. Maybe you're one of those that's gotten really tired of swimming upstream. You feel like you're not getting anywhere. You're not getting anywhere but tired. You said, God, I don't need the pastor to tell me that there's comfort in it. I need your comfort. I need some rest. I need to see that my work for you, that my service towards you is not in vain, that it's not empty. God, would you help me to see it? I need some encouragement so I can keep swimming. Maybe you've been tempted to just turn around and go downstream instead of upstream. But you let the Lord speak to you about, it may not be popular, and it may get me labeled some hateful things. But I know where this river's going. We got to head upstream, and we got to beg as many people as we can to get out, head the other direction. Maybe it's something else. Listen, whatever the Lord's talking to you about, got a few moments of quietness now. You do some business with God. We'll sing and be dismissed, but first, take a moment. Do a little business, just you and God.